And now may the Lord our God be with each and every one of you. Let's recognize that we are in this together as the body of Christ as we come now to the Word of God expounded. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, creator and sustainer of all that is, you who have created these frail bodies and granted to us rational minds, and even if our culture denies that rationality, a true rejection of you, of what you are, even in that image bearer, human flesh. No, not rational. Irrational. No. God, you are rational. And how we rejoice that you have given to us as image bearers rational minds. As the word of God is preached, Father, as we draw to that word, may your Spirit interpret it in each heart and in each mind. So many different sermons will be preached because so many different people hear. But your Spirit will do what you have intended. And it is ultimately to bring glory to your name. And so as we thank you for this place and for health and for good minds, we thank you for the work of the Spirit to teach us. And be glorified, Father. In Christ's precious name, we all pray together. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. You may be seated. That just sounds silly, doesn't it, that I give you permission to sit. You don't need my permission to sit. You just sit. Well, we've been thinking about the fall as we've been contemplating Ephesians 5. Beginning of verse 21, specifically verse 22 and 23, as we've been talking about first the wives submitting to their husbands, and we've been thinking about the fall, where sin enters in, and we've looked at it carefully from Genesis 1 through 3 for the last several weeks, different aspects, turning it. Every time you take the gospel, every time you take the scriptures and you turn them a little bit, you see something new, and then you turn them a little bit more and you see something new, and you see things. And then you realize others see things and are not making stuff up. This is what it says. And we grow in that as the Holy Spirit, as we grow, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes perhaps fuller. But as we've been looking at Genesis 1 through 3, we've come to recognize a predominant truth here. And that predominant truth is this. In the fall, not in the season of the year fall, in the fall of man, in sin, the design that God had clearly given and the intention God clearly had, when we come to chapter 3, we begin to see that that design of God is being doubted. We're not so sure that God's saying things that are true. And when we come to chapter 3, we not only see that God's design was doubted, but after you begin doubting the design of God, then you reject his design. First you doubt it, we see that there, Genesis 3. And then you say, I don't want it. So God's design first doubted and then rejected. This whole role reversal between man and woman, which we looked at rather carefully last week, is rooted in the deeper role reversal with God. We begin with Eve saying, Adam shouldn't be in that position of lordship. We both can be there. And it turns into this. God shouldn't be over us. Both God and us should be in this together. And Eve's interaction with Satan shows that she had begun to distrust the goodness of God. She had begun to doubt that God was good. And she had the nudging of Satan. You don't really think God is like that, do you? Well, she's been doubting that. And it also shows that she had begun to distrust God's design. And Adam goes along with it, as we saw last week. The deeper role reversal with God. Man's in charge. He's Lord of the creation. Eve's a helper. Well, maybe not. I might be there too. God is God. Well, maybe not. I might be there too. Oh, that could never happen, you said. Weren't you hearing the reading of Jeremiah? Have you not understood historically how often that has happened? Do you not see it happening in our culture? First, you begin to doubt the goodness of God, and then you begin to doubt the designs of God. And for example, in Genesis 3:3, as we see the approaching of the woman by Satan, verse, we looked at it last week, the serpent was more crafty, so he liked to do crafts. He was more stealthy, he was more subtle, he was crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, here it starts, did God actually say? Do you know what God actually said? Yes. Did he actually say, now watch, it's subtle, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Subtle? Did God really say that? And the woman said in response, verse 2, Genesis 3, woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Good for her so far. But then she keeps going and she says, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst, that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She just has stated two falsehoods that God did not say. So Satan starts that little conversation. What do you really trust what God says? I mean, really think about it. Did God actually say that way? Or is that just how you understood it? You shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden. She says, no, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden. But we cannot eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Falsehood one. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Falsehood two. And here we see that Eve wrongly reports to the serpent what God said concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, I have to ask the question, since we know Adam's standing right there, why didn't Adam correct that? Gentlemen, husbands. What God actually said was this, Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. God didn't say you can't touch any tree, eat any tree. But then she says not even touch it. God had not said they couldn't touch the tree. 2:17 says that, but you can't eat from it. But she didn't say you couldn't touch it. That's adding something that wasn't there. How Pharisaical. Nor was it said in Genesis 2:9. And again, Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And it was said there in Genesis 2:9 that the forbidden tree was in the midst of the garden. That's right. No, it's not right. Only the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. Genesis 2:9. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the garden. In the midst of the garden? A little confusion there. And these misstatements indicate something. She's willing to doubt God. Eve's growing doubt about God's goodness. And Satan will leverage that. Is he really on your side? And there seems to be a growing resentment that God is somehow unduly restricting you. He doesn't need to do that, but he's doing it. Why is he doing that? Subtle, isn't it? And there seems to be this growing resentment that God is unduly restrictive as a leader. Too much restrictions. No leader would do that. You know why he does that? And there's the little subtlety that we see, subtleness. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. He's not really interested in what you do. And this climax for Eve and Adam, he's as much in it, we looked at that last week. The climax for Eve and Adam is a dramatic role reversal. Just like what happens between men and women is about to happen between God and men. And this is a dramatic role reversal with God. How so? Well, this is a role reversal in which they reject God as Father. He's God. But who does that make him? And they also not only reject God as Father, but they take for themselves the right to decide. What do I mean? We'll decide what is good and what is right. That's the mark. That's what we're looking for. So God says, thus and so, and we say, I don't know. That seems unduly restrictive, and I don't think he really has our best interest in heart. We'll decide what is true. We will make that decision. So when the woman saw that the tree was good, verse 6 of chapter 3, was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, how could that be wrong? How could that be bad? Look at this thing. It's be good for food. It's wonderful to my eyes. It's desired. It's a desirous thing. How can any of that be wrong? Oh, do you hear that? Do you hear that through the windows? The cry of a culture that says, God doesn't know. Oh, we'll have a God. We want God. Ancient Israel, Jeremiah 2, Isaiah. Oh, we'll have a God. But we'll decide what's right and wrong. But God has said, no, too restrictive. How can this be wrong? It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desired to make you wise. Can food and delight and wisdom be wrong? Yes. Can sexual behavior be wrong? It is so wonderful. Yes. Outside of marriage? Who says? God says. Well, we're not so sure. You see it? Do you see it in our culture? Do you see it in the vast majority of churches in America? God's word doesn't mean that about homosexuality. What it means is this. Excuse me, God, you need to step down because we are now God. You know why? You don't seem to truly have our best in your heart. And you know what happens? After the right to decide what is good, then there is the right to decide this. Verse 4 of Genesis 3, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Oh man, do you see it? It's as clear as could be. God says, in the day in which you eat thereof, you shall die. That's too harsh. Look at this tree. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's delightful. It's giving you wisdom. You're not going to die. Did God say you would? No. You will not surely die. And then in the next verse, verse 5, Satan's still speaking. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You're right. He's holding something back. He's not to be trusted. Oh, we should doubt him. Oh, yeah. And you know what?
Satan was speaking the truth against the direct commandment of God. If the fall hadn't happened, we wouldn't be meeting here. We'd be in the garden naked, as they said, and having a blast. That's coming again, you know. The new Jerusalem, new heaven, new earths. It's coming. God will restore that. But do you remember what happened? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. And then you know what happens in the 22nd verse. I have to skip down, you know, 15 verses or so. And then it says this, the Lord God said. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then what happens? They're cast out of the garden. Yes, he knows that when you eat it, you'll become like him. In one respect, you'll know good from evil. And once you know that, you're accountable for it. Now, there's the fall. What do we see? Well, we doubt God a little bit. We're not sure he's really got our best interest in mind. We're not sure what he says is really what is. And the root of the fall, the basis of the fall, is this proud self-sufficiency. I can do it on my own. We don't need no stinking God. Oh, he's nice to have around. Read through Jeremiah, read through Isaiah, read through the prophets, read through world history. Everybody wants a God or multiple gods. They're nice to have around. Just as long as they don't get in your way. Because I will be self-sufficient. And not only is the root of the fall this proud self-sufficiency, it is also the taking on of divine privileges. We will decide what is right and wrong. So you can read an outright claim in Scripture and you can say, do you believe the Word of God is the Word of God? And someone might say, of course, it's the Word of God. And you say, how are you going to handle certain verses? We could list a lot of them. Well, he didn't mean that. He didn't mean that, but he said that. What's the plain and evident meaning of this word? Well, that you shouldn't take literally. I shouldn't take that literally. Why? Well, because we don't believe that. Forgive me, God. I should not have challenged you. You're not God. And that ultimately leads, ultimately, it's a rejection of God's design for life. That God set up the garden and said, this is my design for life. And we're not so sure that God's design is right. But I think God's design is right. And the Word of God lays it out. We say, we don't like that. Let us rearrange that, because let's change places with God. We want to have God. He needs to be here. We like the worship, don't we? But we don't want him interfering with our lives. Does God, the manufacturer, know what is best for you? How subtle this is. The subtlety of the serpent's strategy. And that subtlety of his strategy is seen in how he sowed the seed of resentment against God's order. You just sow that seed that God couldn't mean that, because it's beautiful, it's desirous, it makes you wise. He's holding out on you. And Satan did this, spreading resentment against God's order, by luring man and woman into a reversal of their own roles first. Eve, take charge, and Adam allows it. Reversal of order. Now God is in charge. Man, take charge. We need God someplace. Hang him over here so he can, we, you know, Christmas is nice. Yeah, well, you have that. And then we decide. So, should we have his word or should we not? Well, we might have to rewrite some of it.
Satan did this by luring man and woman into this reversal of their own roles, which were roles which God had appointed. How? Why? Why did God appoint the roles? For their good. You don't believe that? No, I think I'd be happier if. Let me see. The entity that made you doesn't understand what makes you happy. And what you go pursuing, I want to be happy, will destroy you more than likely. Because it will lead, probably, if it isn't outrightly, to sin. And sin will destroy you. Look around. Adam should have stepped in. I've said that a couple of times here. I don't know what he was doing. Adam should have stepped in. He should have taken some spiritual initiative here. Especially when he saw what was happening between the serpent and his wife. He should have taken the authority he had and protected her. I don't need no stinking protection. Yes, you do. Remember, we looked at it last week. God called Adam. And what did he say? Because you listened to your wife. It could have all ended if Adam had said, I'm not going to eat that, sweetie. You ate it. You were deceived. And he said to the serpent, slither away, pal. Be gone. He said, we'd still be in the garden. Theoretically, right? The woman should have submitted to the authority of God. Eve should have said, no, you know, God knows what's best. Do you believe that God knows what's best for you? Do you believe God knows what's best? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Even when things are bad, do you know? Well, that's beautiful and it's desirous and I think it'll make me wise. But God said, don't touch it. Don't eat it. She should have submitted to the authority of God. And what is offensive in our culture today, she should have, although it wasn't present, is the problem, she should have submitted to the leadership of her husband. But he failed. He is the Lord of creation and he had the responsibility to protect and provide. And he didn't. So gentlemen, most of the next, whatever God grants me, until we finish, many multiple verses are going to be directed at us as husbands. Adam should not have allowed the serpent to sow the seed of resentment. Adam should not have allowed the serpent to sow the seed of rebellion in Eve's heart, and he could have stopped it. The fall leaves a mark on everything. It's the mark of the curse. What is the mark of the curse? Well, we see it in Genesis 3:16. This is where God speaks to Eve. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then he says this, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Whoa. Remember, he comes on the scene, God comes on the scene, calls Adam aside, speaks a judgment to the serpent. Then he speaks the judgment, what's going to happen because you're leaving the garden. This is what's going to happen to you, Adam. And then he says, Eve, this is what's going to be for you. And the first part would seem to imply that childbearing would have been far less painful than it is. But the second part is what we want to look at a little deeper. And the reason we're going to do this is because the exact same grammar and form is used once more. It is only the desire, the word desire, your desire. It's only used three times in the Old Testament. It's used here. It's used in chapter 4. And then it's used in the Song of Solomon, appropriately, where Solomon, the king, is talking about how beautiful his wife is. That's cool. That's good. We'll just take that off the table because it doesn't play here. But the form of Genesis 4:7 and 3:16 is identical and instructive. So here's the mark. What is the mark of the curse? Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The feminine rejection of godly masculine leadership, godly, gentlemen, godly masculine leadership is the mark of the curse, according to 3:16. God sentences to the woman with these words, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now that's often taken, I've heard it spoken to, that this means feminine flirtation, romance, you know, flirting the eyes and so forth, and masculine domination are a part of the curse. That isn't exactly what he's saying. The language of the text points rather strongly in a whole different direction than that. And this is where we're going to go into chapter 4 of Genesis. And we have enough time to do that. First off, we see the vocabulary and the grammar of Genesis 3:16 are repeated in a very stunning way in Genesis 4:7. Now, just to refresh your minds, what happens in Genesis 4:7? Don't forget that the mark of the curse is what God says. The relationship between you and your husband. And then, and let me read that one more time so we remind ourselves of what that is. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Your desire contrary to him, but he shall rule over you. Now, you remember what happens in chapter 4. Let me just read it quickly and set the stage, because the story you'll remember. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, a child. And said, "I have begotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. You remember? Cain and Abel. Oh, stories, old Bible stories, Sunday school lessons come to mind, right? And he says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." So they both bring offerings to God. Tons of sermons have been preached on these, a sliver of them accurate. Because God didn't say, "Bring me something." They bring this stuff. And the Lord God, we see in chapter 5, the Lord God had, regard for Abel and his offering, going into chapter verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So God had regard for what Abel did, and no regard for what Cain gave. And the response was this. You know what the response was. God says, I have great regard for what Abel brought me. Now you can analyze that, the meat and the what would become the offerings and all of that. But the point is, Abel brought this, and God said, "I like that." And Cain brought this, what would have been from the soil, and God says, "I have no regard for that. I don't like that. I like this." And Cain was very curious and said, "Well, God, teach me how I can gain your approval." No, he didn't. The scripture says Cain was very angry. So angry that his face fell. Who knew? And the Lord said to Cain, we're coming up on it. You see the similarities coming up between 3:16 and 4:7. "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" I mean, you're just rage. You know, your face is, you can read it in his face. And God says, "Why are you angry?" And then he says this, if you do, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, three things. Here's our match. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Those three things. If you do not do well, three things. Sin is crouching at the door. That's an image. Its desire is contrary to you. What does sin do? Sin is contrary to you. Well, sin is good for us. No, it's not good for you. And then this. But you must rule over it. In the light of God's promise that an offspring of the woman will overthrow the serpent, the birth of the two sons of Eve is really important. Now we've got offspring, Remember, in 3:15, he says, you're in big trouble because the offspring of the humans will wound, you wound them, and they will whack you good. And so what we see here is, here comes a lineage. Humans, we've got Cain and Abel. And boy, that's great, two sons. But the narrative takes a disturbing twist when Cain kills Abel. And that hostility, which we see between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, that prophesized hostility, what's going to happen to that? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Take shape right away in the hostility of ungodly Cain against godly Abel. We see this hostility. Cain's answer isn't, correct me, because I have given you an offering you don't care for. He says, what I'm going to do is get rid of the one who brought you an offering that you approved. Abel brings an offering, God approves. Cain brings an offering, God doesn't approve. Didn't say, well, you're a horrible piece of human flesh. No, he just, I don't want that. Okay. And it's God saying, this I approve. And here is Cain saying, oh, okay, next time I'll bring that kind of offering. Good, then I'll approve. No, what does Cain do? I don't know, do we see it in our culture? Do we see it in history? Well, if you won't accept my offering, I am going to get rid of that idiot who you did like. I'll shut him up. For good. Boom! Got him. Now you've got to accept my offering. Really? In the contrast of Cain's ungodly offering and the godly line of Seth, do you see how horribly things accelerate because of Cain's sin? You can read the rest of that history from Cain to Lamech. Things go downhill fast. And God speaks to Cain after rejecting his offering. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You know what that means? The desire of sin, which is crouching at the door. Why would it crouch? It's sneaking up. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It desires you. Sin desires you. You must master it. You must rule over it. You must master it. And this is an inescapable parallel to Genesis 3:16. Your desire shall be for your husband. And you, and he shall rule over you. Notice what is suggested here. What is the meaning suggested? It starts with this. Sin is crouching at the door. You remember, there's a reference in Scripture. Sin is crouching at the door like a lion that's desiring to subdue its prey. That reminds me of something. I forgot. I was supposed to do this before I started. You know, we've been having a bat infestation the last two Sundays, and there's a bunch of bats living in these crevices, so you need to be aware of that and be cautious of that. Just so you know, I should have said that sooner, but I didn't. I just said that. Do you know why I said that? Because if I didn't correct that pretty quickly, an awful lot of you would be forgetting anything I said after this. Remember when we saw the first bat? It was interesting after church. All the little ones, girls and boys, came up, and they're up here looking, and oh, they're excited to see it. All the men came up, most of the men came up, and they were standing around talking about how to get it and all the technical things that would have to be done. And it was funny to see all the women in the back hall, I think about as close to the kitchen door as you could get, so you could get in there and close the door. Well, from a safe distance and with a way out quick. I brought that up on purpose. If I told you there were bats up there, I was supposed to remind you, you would be very aware of it. Are you that much aware of sin? That you watch carefully for it? If I was to use the biblical term, the illustration of the lion, if I said, oh, by the way, I just received word there's a hungry lion in the parking lot, you might want to be aware of that when you go out. You'd be looking. Are you that way with sin? Do you realize what sin wants to do? It wants to master you. And it will. Are you that careful as you would be if you thought there were bats? Wouldn't it be funny if there is actually a bat flies out? You wouldn't question me anymore. Are you that careful? Cain should have gained mastery over sin. And he should have done what is right. And therefore, the closest biblical parallel to Genesis 3:16 is Genesis 4:7. And the suggestion is this, that the curse is neither woman's sexual desire for man. That's not the curse. Nor is the curse her personal desire for companionship. The curse is her desire to subdue man, to reverse the order. So what God seems to be saying is that part of woman's punishment for the fall is that now her natural inclination, the way she was created, to want man to be a strong leader, will be corrupted by an unnatural inclination to usurp the God-appointed place of man as her leader. Now, I'm very much aware culturally that doesn't all fall on the women, because you know what? Men, in your sin, you're lazy. We can get lazy. Do what you want. Do it however you want. That's what Adam did, right? I don't want to get involved in it. I'm going to play softball this afternoon. I'm going to go around to golf. I'm going to be with my buddies. What? She will constantly be frustrated in that attempt all through history. And when the first couple sinned, God told the woman, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Contrary desire and corrupted rule have now become the norm of marriages under the curse. Contrary desire and corrupted rule. Wives, instead of submitting to their husbands, desire to control them. Oh, you just talk. Look, you live out there. You see it. Husbands, instead of loving and lovingly leading their wives, now want to oppress their wives. They either want to oppress their wives, or they just give up and give in and just have their fun and you take care of everything else. Well, that's wrong. But praise God for this truth. Both desire and rule are redeemed in Christ Jesus. So I'm talking about Christian marriage. I'm talking about not what's happening in the culture. You can see that. But what God is calling us as Christian husbands and Christian wives to be. In Christ, as believers, wives learn to align their desires with God's design. Remember the first motive we said weeks ago? Because God said to. Why would I submit to my husband? Because God said to. It's God's design. And in Christ, born again men, Christian husbands learn to rule their households with Christ-like self-sacrifice, which is precisely where this is going and where it's going to end up. Your marriage symbolizes Christ and the church. Ride here with me. Don't leave if God gives us that opportunity. And as that happens, your marriage will display the glory of Christ in the church to a world that is under the curse, and they'll hate you for it. Well, how do we maintain godly marriages?
How do we do that after two redeemed sinners say I do? And that's what we've got. The best we can get is two born-again sinners who say I do in a wedding ceremony. Well, we'll talk about this specifically. We've got many verses to go, and he's going to dissect this for us in our marriage. But always remember that what we're looking at in our marriages display the glory of Christ and the church. The glory of Christ and his bride, the church, are on full display in Christian marriage. And after two redeemed sinners say I do, and by redeemed sinners I mean Christians, they then stand before the church of Jesus Christ, as we described it last week, in a wedding ceremony. We have wedding ceremonies. We have them in the sanctuary. We don't have sanctuaries anymore. We do. It's in the sanctuary. Well, sometimes it's the luncheon room, but most of the time it's the sanctuary. And the Church of Christ gathers to witness the exchanging of vows. It's not a legal contract. It's the exchanging of vows. And it begins at that moment. You get to watch God place together two people. It's an amazing, and you take it so lightly because you're thinking of the dinner afterwards. You're being asked to watch a vow, to witness to it. So if God says, hey, Thomas, were you there? And Thomas can say, yeah, I was there. I saw him say it. I saw Robert say that to Carrie, and if he doesn't, I'll testify against him, right? Sure you will. Yeah, I saw it. And we've got so many ways we've messed up in the church what a wedding is. Same way we've messed up what a funeral is. We don't have funerals anymore. Right? We have celebrations of life. You want to celebrate my life, do it while I'm alive so I can enjoy it. When I die, it's a funeral. And you're not talking about my life anymore. Well, let's talk about the life he lived. Forget it. Let's talk about the life he's living now, right? Let's talk about grace, Christ, and eternity. Heaven. No, let's talk about, oh, he was a great. No, forget that. Do that now. Do it today. Take me out to dinner. This is the time to do it. I can't eat hardly anything, so you get cheap. And we begin that wedding, the union, with traditional vows, which is this: in the name of God, who are you standing before? Well, the assembled church. But these vows are being exchanged in the presence of God. In the name of God, I, then your name, her name, I take thee to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward. Where's the exit clause? There isn't any. From this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, for the rest of my life, good days, bad days, lots of money, no money, good health, bad health, doesn't make any difference, to love, not just to love, to cherish. Remember when God brought Eve to Adam, how he cherished her? Till death us do part. Till one of us places the other in the hands of God. That's marriage. That's what shows Christ to the world. We'll explore it much more fully. Let us pray.
the depth of what you lay before us, Father. In simple words, it becomes difficult for us because we live in a culture that rejects you wholeheartedly. Destroys anything that speaks of your design for man, for woman, for creation. Denies it totally. But we must not. For you are our God, the creator and sustainer of all that is. And we proclaim Jesus Christ as the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. And we recognize the vastly significant reality of marriage in the Christian context. Guide us in the next weeks and months into those truths. Open our eyes to them. Our culture will bend us other ways. Do not grant that we would go that way. For the glory of your holy name, in Christ's name, amen.